I was talking to Joe and Christine there. You know, I'll let you in our conversation because you're not supposed to whisper in public places. You know that, don't you? Revelation song is still the best awesome song that we sing here. I love that song, and I love, amen, I love that song, and It Is Well With My Soul was a great, and so I'm so grateful this morning. We just go to another level when we sing that song, and I just love being a part of it in worship, and so thankful for your participation with, they're just amazing. I hate to say, it's kind of hard as a pastor sometimes, because, you know, you really want to make sure that you're not endorsing, you know, your own personal opinions and you know, those kind of things. It's like, I don't want my preferences to rule the way certain music is done or something. And I don't want to do that at all. I don't want to do that to you, and I don't want you doing that to me. That's fair. So, but again, obviously, those things do rise, and I do have a personality, and I just, again, I love where we go when we sing that song. So thank you for going with us there today. There's a song we also sang at the beginning of the worship service called Promises, and it makes me think about what Pastor David did for us, you know, several years ago now, just really, really, really helping us understand the Bible in a very basic way. When you pick up the Bible, if you're one of those people who, like, I don't pick up the Bible and read it because I never understand what it says. It doesn't feel relevant. Well, if you will ask yourself three questions as you make a decision based on what you're reading, is this a promise from God that I can cling to? Is this a command from God that I must obey? Or is this an example that I can learn from? And the Bible's filled with examples, trust me. I mean, we can learn from examples, commands that we need to obey, and we can learn from examples, promises that we need to cling to. The examples kind of reinforce either one of those things. And so today we're going to look, you know, real intently at another example. The book of Acts, as we've been moving through it, is an incredible book of examples. So first, just kind of introduce this message, where we're going this morning, is that I want you to look at how clearly we see how the gospel transforms a culture. The culture of Ephesus, and just, you know, anywhere, any culture, any society that it permeates, to the point that it's threatening some aspects of economy, okay? We're going to see how the gospel is so overwhelming, you know, as it moves in. Yet, you know, it's oftentimes dismissed. People don't look at it until it becomes, again, a real issue in a society. And when it becomes economically an issue, then you're going to see it become very threatening. The good news about Jesus is not good news to some, and it never will be. It's dangerous. You need to understand, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's a dangerous prospect. Those are dangerous principles. That's a dangerous person, Jesus Christ. And so, easily diminished until things begin to be threatening. This example will lead us to God's command through Scripture to forsake the worship of false gods. That's what we're going to see today. We see an example of God's call again to a society, forsake false gods. The example shows the ramifications of disobeying that command. What does it look like when we disobey that command? There's a second thing I want you to look for as we move through this text today, and that is, let us also learn from the example of flash mob behavior. Flash mob behavior. Spectators love to laugh at flash mob behavior, and Luke seeks to teach us from falling into this as believers in Jesus. By the example that he sets before us, which is given in the form of believers in the Ephesian god Artemis, okay? So be careful. Luke wants you to go, as you're poking fun at these people, as you're watching what they're doing, Luke's catching you. He's going, wait a minute, do you do the same thing? When passions get too far ahead of common sense, now I know none of us in here ever let that happen. When passion gets too far ahead of common sense, we can not only look really foolish, but we can also risk causing even more trouble, okay? You're like, man, Dale, it's a Memorial Day weekend. This doesn't sound like fun at all, right? As we start to read this account in Acts chapter 19, remember that one of the great benefits of God's salvation, y'all, is that he rescues us from the worship of false gods. You ever think about it that way? That one of the great benefits of salvation that God gives to you through the person of his Son is to rescue you from the worship of false gods. But then he continues to challenge the influence and the pull of false gods throughout our lives. One of the quick aggravations that you begin to notice, even as a new follower of Jesus, is even good things can become God things. Even the good things in your life can become God things. So let's look at Acts chapter 19, this great example. This, in some ways, it's going to feel very, you're not going to be able to go, oh, wow, that's so long ago. There's some things here that you're going to go, wow, I saw this last night on the news. Verse 23, about that time, in third missionary journey of Paul, Paul's spending 3 years in Ephesus. It's the last missionary section of Acts where we will see Paul as a free man. We're going to now move in as we come back from our break over summer. We're going to come back to the fall where Paul is now going to be ministering from confinement, from incarceration. But about that time, while Paul's in Ephesus, serious trouble developed there concerning the way, that is the church, the way of Jesus, as followers of Jesus. Here's how it began. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and he addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods are not really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. This is what happens, y'all. This is what begins to happen when the gospel transforms a culture. Or really, any message, any new perspective on living begins to transform a culture, okay? Now, we like it when transformations happen and we look better or we benefit better from those transformations, those changes. But when they begin to threaten the fabric, the framework that holds our society together politically, economically, socially, and things like that, we begin to wave the flag. Oh, wait a minute, whoa, particularly, this is getting into our pocketbooks, all right? What are we going to do about this? And there's nothing like leveraging your economic dissatisfaction with a religious conviction. When cultural changes from religious reasons, y'all, hinder the economic expectations of a secure society, God's will war. Let me say that again, because I really want you to look at it. When cultural changes from religious reasons hinder the economic expectations of a secure society, God's will war. Now, you're saying, where did you read that? I made that up. I did. That's me. I like the alliteration. You know, cultural changes begin with C's. Religious reasons begin with R's. Economic expectation begins with E. And secure society begins with S. God's will war is just kind of cool when you think about it. God's fighting against each other, right? The only thing I should have done that I messed up with that statement is that I should have put secure society in quotes, okay? Because we say it's a secure society. But a secure society that is built on devotion to false gods isn't secure at all. And you're like, it's Ephesus, you know, a bunch of idol worshiping, you know, temple pagans. Like, that's not us at all. Really? Let's begin to weigh the statements here. Because really, when you think about it, what Demetrius is saying, even though he's couching his concern for his pocketbook, he's couching his concerns for his pocketbook based on the offense of their great goddess, all right? Which he may be completely devoted to. He may believe this stuff, all right? But what he's saying is still very true. That when the gospel begins to work through the fabric of a society, the kingdom of God will turn upside down the kingdom of this world. And that's what's happening here. That's what's supposed to happen. So again, we've got to be careful about dismissing everything that's being said here. I don't want to just say, I don't think Luke is saying to us here, oh, look at these, you know, poor fools. No, I think Luke is also inviting us into an evaluation of the way we do life as well. All right? When cultural changes from religious reasons hinder the economic expectations of a, quote, secure society, it's what keeps our society secure, the gods behind those things will war. And the point of this is that the living God that we say we believe, he's coming after those little gods in our lives as well. At this, verse 28, their anger boiled. The trade guild, Demetrius now has successfully worked the trade guild, you know, into a frenzy. And they began to shout, Megale Artemis Ephesia, Megale, great, greatest Artemis Ephesia, you know, are you, boiler up, all that, you know, it's whatever thing you like to throw out there, you know, that whatever your chant is, you know, that you rally around, they rally around their religious expression. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, you can say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, they say, you know, they're saying it in Greek, but it becomes very, very catchy. And the next thing you know, the whole city, verse 29, was filled with confusion. Great is Artemis. Why are we saying this? Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus. These are the two men that came with Paul down from Philippi and there in Macedonia. So they drug along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, into the amphitheater there. Now, Paul, as Paul is, did what? He wanted to go in and address the crowd. But the believers would not let him do it this time. They were afraid he would be torn apart. Some of the officials in the province, friends of Paul, notice this here. Luke is tipping his hand a little bit, saying this was during the time when Roman society was still friendly, for the most part, to the Christians. Still tolerant of what they were doing. They saw them as, again, just kind of a spinoff of the Jewish community that was already there. And for some reason, these Asiarchs, as they're called, these politicians of Rome who were there in Ephesus, were also friends of Paul. And they send a message to Paul. They beg Paul, Paul, don't risk your life by entering the amphitheater. This is what the amphitheater would have looked like. The ruins of this are still there in Ephesus. This is kind of what it would have looked. It doesn't look like that now, but this is what it would have looked like during Paul's time. You could fit 25,000 people in there, okay? So in Luke, you know, hyperbolically or whatever, he's saying the whole city being filled with confusion, they rush to the amphitheater. We don't know how many people are in there, but we're talking about a large crowd of people, you know, each shouting their victory. Again, it looks like a football game, you know, a college football game perhaps. And everybody's wrapped around the passion for their team. I love what Chuck Swindoll says. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians was the rallying cry for this riot. And it sounded a whole lot better than great is the income from the tourists. It just motivates you a little better, doesn't it? Right? I mean, we're seeing a decline in the visitors to the souvenir shops, for crying out loud. These little idols of our many-breasted fertility god Artemis, they're not being sold anymore. And they figured it out in the economy. There were, you know, the cheaper versions made of wood. There were some made of rock, or you could even get the silver ones, right? If you were really devoted, you would buy the silver ones. And sometimes you would take them, you would descend, you know, the cliff to the great temple of Artemis, which was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And you would go in there to your fertility god with your little, you know, souvenir shop souvenir, and like you'd leave a candle or like a votive, you would leave that there as the expression of your worship. You would leave your plea to that idol in her temple, right there with her as you walked away. And because of this gospel, sales are down. Now, don't think for a second, y'all, that because you don't have a statue in your living room or a statue in your yard, that there can't be an idol living comfortably served in your own heart. You know, I don't know of anybody that, you know, is erecting a silver horseshoe to the Indianapolis Colts, you know, and they're bowing their knees on Sunday now before the season, going, give us a quarterback, please God, of the holy horseshoe. You know, holy horseshoe, please send us a quarterback this year. Dear holy horseshoe, you know, and you know, you cut themselves and bleed for a quarterback, you know, coming this year in devotion to a holy horseshoe. And we laugh about that, right? We dismiss that. That sounds ridiculous, though. I don't know. Somebody in here may go, oh, no, I know a guy like that. He's doing that every weekend, right? Because we haven't had a quarterback. We got to have a quarterback, you know? Sounds ridiculous. No, we figured out that unlike the society that was going on there, the way we are a little bit, we're just like them. We're just a little bit different in how we go about it, okay? We're just a little different in how we go about it. In their day, if they wanted to have a baby or they wanted to get married or they wanted to have fertile land so their crops would grow, you go to the temple of the goddess of fertility or you buy a shrine to the goddess of fertility. Somebody picks one up for you when they're on a visit to Ephesus and brings it back to you because, I don't know, you're trying to have a baby or have greater crops or get just the general aspect of fertility. So, you know, you've got this idol that you now pray to as an expression of devotion to the goddess of fertility. Let's say you're a bachelor and you're like, well, marriage is not for me and I don't really care anything about fertility, but buddy, I love sexual pleasure, so bring me over to the temple in Corinth. I'm going to go. I'm all about Aphrodite, man. Bring me back this beautiful, you know, shrine or idol, or, you know, make it silver. The more expensive, the better, right? Maybe that will increase the pleasure. Right? That's what I'm about. Everything had its own god. And he said, well, we don't do that anymore. No, we don't. You know why? Because we figured out how to put our own selves up there. You see, the idols that's on the throne of my heart isn't Aphrodite and Artemis anymore. The idol I'm tempted to put up there is me. And in our world, it's all about me. And I'm going to get mine. I'm going to figure out how to get it. So I begin to worship not some made-up deity, right, to get what I'm looking for. No, I tend to look to myself to make it happen myself. But what happens is, y'all, we stop worshiping an idol and we start worshiping the thing. It's a different aspect of the transaction. That's the difference between us and the Ephesians. I don't look to Artemis to make me fertile, okay? I don't look to Aphrodite to give me pleasure. I figure out how to do it myself, okay? And I'm going to pour everything I am into the devotion of that pursuit. And even good things can become gods if I let them. And that just gets all up in my business. Doesn't it you? I mean, why in the world does everybody want to become TikTok famous or whatever? Because again, there's some aspect of security that idols can give me, and there's some aspect of significance that idols can give me. And that is the very thing that the gospel is threatening in Ephesus. And I say it again, one of the great benefits of God's salvation is that he rescues us from the worship of false gods, even when I am the false god. And then just the aggravation of walking through life knowing how easily I am pulled in all sorts of directions. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to challenge the false gods in my life. And when the living God challenges those gods, they get mad and they war. There's nothing like, I don't know, there's nothing like the entertainment value of a person rationalizing why they need their false god. Maybe this is just me. Maybe I'm just going through some, my own personal stuff up here, my own personal confession, but I don't think so. This is an inventory that most of us are terrified to do. because we just don't know what to do with it. It's like, well, yeah, how do I enjoy the good things without worshiping them? How do I make sure that the good things don't become the God things in my life? And I don't know about you, but that takes some analysis sometimes. That takes some time. That takes some inventory in my life sometimes. For me, it comes down to, you know, what am I willing to spend money on? What am I willing to give my time to? That helps me understand, well, okay, if I elevated things to God status or not. And then the big question is, what am I willing to let go of? What am I willing to let go of that perhaps needs to be released in my life? Don't think for a second that just because you don't have a statue in your living room or your yard, that there can't be an idol living comfortably served in your heart. And this gets interesting, verse 32. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they're in the amphitheater. That's hilarious. And it happens every day in America. Does it not? I mean, I am so easily worked up about stuff, you know? There are guys out there, y'all, in social media that don't believe anything they're putting out there, but they know it gets clicks. And if somebody's clicking on it, they're getting paid. Some people have figured out that if I can post things that just whip everybody into a frenzy, I can make money. Because those people that I'm poking with this thing are going to waste time on my website to make it happen. They're going to tell me what they're going to think. They're going to tell me how stupid I am. They're going to tell me I'm a fool. Listen, it exists no more apparent than in the sports world. This guy, Skip Bayless, oh my gosh. Those of you sports guys, don't get in an argument with Skip. If you get in an argument with Skip, he has got you right where he wants you. You just as well hand him a check for $100. And some people have figured out there's no better customers like the church. Man, if you can get the church inflamed about this, we'll be living in retirement before we're 35. Where do you find yourself easily swept away by the roaring crowd? Y'all, it's how the Holocaust happened. Economic straits combined with political tensions allowed one man to step to the microphone and inflame everybody with a passion that those people over there were the ones to blame. Be very careful who you allow to leverage your religious convictions to work you in a frenzy. Does that mean you shouldn't care about things? Absolutely. Are there causes worthy of standing up for? Absolutely. Where do you find yourself easily swept away by the roaring crowd? Guys, it is so entertaining that there are forces out there at work to make it happen just for the entertainment value. What's more funny than seeing a guy in a tent camped out from some business and to have a microphone stuck in his face and go, "Why are you here?" "Well, it just seemed like a good idea at the time." Well, why are you here?" "Well, my rights are being violated." "What rights?" "Well, that guy over there said that I trust what he's saying, so I'm here." "Well, excuse me, sir, why are you holding this sign?" "I don't know. Somebody just told me to stand here and hold this sign." That's what's going on in Ephesus. There are people chanting and rallying and upset about stuff. They don't even know what they're upset about. It's like my grandfather Beaver says, it's like feeding two bird dogs boiled okra out of the same bowl. And you're like, what? Boiled okra, y'all, is slimy, okay? And my papa was always under the conviction that if you could dump boiled okra in a dog bowl, it's so slimy that one dog, right, one dog will go for it, and it'll go down him so fast that he'll think the other dog cut in front of it and eat it before he did, okay? So what happens is two dogs get to fighting about something, and there's only one dog there that knows what he's fighting about. We do the same thing. Be very careful. Be very careful. What moves you to be easily swept away by the roaring crowd? Verse 33, the Jews in the crowd, this again, it just gets more entertaining. The Jews in the crowd, because they don't want to be associated with the Christian spinoff from their group. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him, listen, explain the situation, that this is not about us. And so Alexander motions for silence and tries to speak, but when the crowd realized that he was a Jew, they just started shouting again, just talked over him and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. At last, the mayor was able to quieten them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he says, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to earth from heaven. They do think that this idol that they put up in the temple there for Artemis, it was a meteorite of some sort. So it did come down. There's some truth to that. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. And y'all, I don't know about you, but one of the things that hits me with what this guy is saying here, again, we're learning from an example, again, from the opposing team. One of the things I'm reminded of here is, though, the Bible compels me to be ready to give a reason, to give an answer for the hope that is in me, to express a reasonable faith. We all need to be equipped and prepared to do that. That is not the same thing as feeling the need to defend God. God doesn't need you to be his defender, all right? You can just let go of that. God can take care of himself. That's what this guy's saying. If our goddess is as powerful as we say that she is, listen, we know. We're faithful to take care of the temple. Artemis can take care of herself. Man, what can we learn from that? Verse 37. You've brought these men here, Gaius and Aristarchus, but they've stolen nothing from the temple. You've brought these men here. They've not spoken anything against our goddess. If Demetrius and the Trade Guild, if they have a case against them, the courts are in session, and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. And if there are complaints about other matters, that can be settled in a legal manner as well. And then he says something here that just, this moves the crowd out of the amphitheater here. I'm afraid that we're in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there's no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. I've walked through the mountain. Not one of you have given me the same answer as to why you're even here. Then he dismissed them. Just like little children, you can just say, when the voice of reason finally gets through, it's kind of like, man, you know, they broke up the party. We were having so much fun, you know? Just fun to be mad for a while. I want to land this sermon with this point. I'm always looking for ways to see how what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3 intersects our lives. And as I come away from this text, what I see very clearly and what I hope you see very clearly is that the kingdom of God is upside down. The kingdom of God is upside down from our daily perspective in this world. To live as a citizen of the kingdom of God in this world, that is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to walk in the way of the King, it's totally upside down. So what Demetrius was saying about the gospel is absolutely right. These guys have come in here and they've turned the world upside down, just caused problems all over the world. And there's truth to that. He's not making that up. That's not an overstatement. Because the kingdom of God truly is that way. It is so foreign. Now, you and I walk out of these doors. We walk out of our church, you know, walk out of Christ Church, this place where we gather, our assembly here, you know, every week, hopefully. And we walk out of here, and you and I are moved once again to live consistently with the norms of that society, of the kingdom of God society. And we, you know, in some ways we dress like everybody else, we look like everybody else, we walk among people upright, you know, like everybody else. But our perspective in the way we live in this world is totally upside down. Why would you get upset when people don't understand where you're coming from there, right? They're walking in a different way that you're walking. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, in this conversation with Nicodemus, he tells us why this is so. He tells us that the transformational power of the kingdom of God is so foreign of a concept, it's like a new birth. It's like being born again. In the 1970s, if you were like me, the world used that a lot. It was a very disparaging comment for Christians. He's a born-again Christian. That it came as a result of Watergate and Chuck Colson, and Chuck used that word, and just to kind of disparage his testimony and to disparage the gospel in general, people made fun of that term, born again, so it kind of got out of favor in this country, you know, for a while. But Jesus says, no, you must be born again. To walk in this kingdom, to be undisturbed by the kingdom of this world, means that you walk according to the spiritual kingdom that is the kingdom of God, of which He is leading, of which He is our King. And to do that, you must no less than be born again. He says to Nicodemus, in verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Jesus, I mean, that's kind of a compliment. And Jesus doesn't even say thank you. He answers the question either that Nicodemus has come to ask, or he answers the question that Nicodemus should be asking. Jesus just cuts right to the chase. I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you hear that? I tell you the truth that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You see, to us, that's exactly how this sounds, right? That's ridiculous. And then Jesus explains. He says, I assure you that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water, that is natural birth, and the Spirit, that is spiritual birth. Some of us are only born once. To be a citizen of the kingdom of God, you must be born twice. And that second birth is a spiritual birth. So don't be surprised, Jesus says. As ridiculous as that may sound to you, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Because this kingdom is totally reoriented from the kingdom of this world. One of the great benefits of the salvation that God grants us, y'all, is that He rescues us from the devotion that we are prone to have to false idols, to false gods. That takes nothing less in the life of every man and every woman, a new and radical birth. And I'm telling you, labor and delivery is a great way to describe it. Because when the living God of that gospel confronts the little God that you've erected in your heart, there's war. There's war. No less than the war a woman goes through to give natural birth. But to live in that kingdom, to see things from that perspective, means that we must all be born that way. Not once, but twice. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this day. We're grateful for the significance of this weekend. And Father, I am grateful particularly for the freedom that I'm able to enjoy with my fellow brothers and sisters here today to proclaim your word so freely. Father, I pray that you would move in our lives today to evaluate if there be anything that is between us. Father, is there any way I, as a citizen of your kingdom, am still seeking a God in this world? Father, I pray that you would deliver me, you would deliver us all from that. And then, Lord, you would help us once again to know that you, as the great and awesome living God, are not one we need to defend. And Father, you would make us wise, perceptive, innocent as doves, shrewd as serpents in this world. Help us to be very careful who we allow to stir our passions. I ask that for my life and for every one of us gathered here in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week, okay? Have a great weekend.